I speak to you in the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Did you know that the only one of Jesus' many miracles recorded in all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is the one that you just heard read from John's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 1 through 15, which is the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. In today's Gospel about this miraculous multiplication of the loaves and fishes, we hear a story about the power and the sufficiency of God's working mightily through His Son, Jesus Christ. It also marks the turning point between Jesus' public ministry in Galilee and His private ministry amongst His disciples. In these opening verses of John chapter 6, we find that there's a big problem, however, but it's a good problem in a way. It's a problem that stems from Jesus' incredible popularity as a result of His many healings, the healings that He'd performed on all those people that came to Him who had one disease after another. He was drawing such large crowds that He and His disciples became utterly exhausted, worn out, and to the extent that, and here we have to look at Mark's Gospel to see what he said to the 12, "Come away by yourselves," Jesus said, "to a desolate place and rest for a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat." Jesus had observed that His disciples were physically and emotionally exhausted, so He wanted to take them away for some much-needed rest and solitude. We also know that Jesus had just received the tragic news that His cousin, John the Baptist, who'd been put to death by the hands of the evil King Herod. So he too was emotionally drained and exhausted because of John's loss. But there was another, more pressing situation that had developed. After spending the entire afternoon teaching this large crowd who had followed Him, Jesus recognized that having been in the hot desert sun all day long, they were no doubt hungry and tired as well. To get the full picture, Mark records that Jesus had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So He turned to Philip, one of His disciples, and asked him, "How are we going to buy enough bread so that these people can eat?" John tells us that Jesus said this in order to test him because Jesus knew exactly what He was about to do. Jesus wanted His disciples and all the people to see just how God's power and sufficiency could make a life-changing difference in their lives. Philip's answer to Jesus' question reveals his skepticism and perhaps even a little lack of faith. He was the kind of person who always decided things with the use of a calculator. 200 denarii, he said, would not buy enough bread for each of them to get even a little. In other words, we don't have that kind of money in our bank account. 200 denarii equaled the amount of wages one would receive for a full 200 days worth of work. Well, and then there's Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, who was also a bit skeptical and equally lacking in faith. Instead of saying to the young boy that they found in the crowd, "Young man, I'd like to borrow your sack lunch. I think you're going to be amazed at what Jesus is about to do with it." No, instead he tells Jesus about having discovered the boys 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he says, "What are they among so many?" In other words, that's just a smidgen of what it's going to take to feed this enormous crowd of 5,000 men, not counting women and children, which many biblical scholars said was possibly as many as 15 or 20,000 people. While Philip was always calculating, Andrew was a realist, a pragmatist. He looked at their meager resources and immediately determined that there was no way on God's green earth that they'd be able to solve this problem. The other three Gospels record that all of the disciples then got together, and they couldn't come up with a better solution either. To summarize their plan, they came to Jesus and said that since it was so late in the day, he should simply dismiss the crowd and send them out into the neighboring countryside and villages where they could find lodging and hopefully buy themselves some food. But Jesus' response caught them completely by surprise when he said to them, "They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat." To which they said, "We can't. We don't have enough money to buy enough food for all these people. And as far as the young lad's 5 loaves and 2 fish, they concluded that we can't possibly feed all of these people with that minuscule amount of food. It's impossible." Which brings to mind that wonderful saying, "Everything is possible. It's the impossible that just takes a little longer." The disciples simply wanted to ignore this problem altogether and to have Jesus simply make it go away. They had grossly underestimated the power and sufficiency that was standing smack dab in front of them. Their thinking was, all we have in front of us, 5 barley loaves, 2 fish. Now, the fallacy in that way of thinking was that they weren't taking into account the fact that Jesus was right there in the midst of them. After all, they'd seen him change water into wine at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. They'd seen him hear a nobleman's son from a distance, and they'd seen him healing a paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda. All of these were the signs or the miracles that preceded this one in John's gospel. And yet, as puzzling as this may seem, they just couldn't understand what Jesus might be able to do to resolve this current crisis that they were facing. They'd taken a minimalist view of him, doubting that not even he would be able to pull the rabbit out of the hat on this one. And just like Jesus, just like his disciples, I should say, isn't that the way it often is with us? When we let our doubts about God's power and his sufficiency get out ahead of us, get out in front of us, how often do we find ourselves asking God the question, "How long, O Lord? How long? When are you going to answer all of my prayers, respond to all of my requests, and help me solve all of my problems? When will you provide me with what I need to manage my life, to calm all my worries, to still all my fears, to quell all my anxieties about what the future holds?" Here's a really great faith statement by the great Lutheran theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I love this expression. "I know not what the future holds, but well I know who holds the future." Jesus does not always give us what we want, but he always gives us exactly what we need. In this story, Jesus fulfilled the needs of the people in 2 ways. First of all, he fed them spiritually by teaching them that afternoon the Word of God, because he knew that their hunger was a deeper hunger than simply the physical hunger that they were experiencing. And secondly, he actually did feed them physically through the multiplication of the loaves and fish. Well, as this story continues, Jesus then directed his disciples to have this great throng of men and women sit down. There was a lot of grass in that place, so I'm sure it was fairly comfortable. Then he proffered the loaves and fishes, gave thanks to God, reminding the hungry crowd that every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Then he and his disciples began to distribute the food, allowing them to take just as much as they wanted. Now, how this multiplication of the loaves and fishes actually occurred, one can only speculate. I have no idea. None of the four gospel writers give us any detail as to exactly what happened either. Did the food miraculously reconstitute itself as it was being distributed, passed around? Did it stretch as each person took a little bit of the bread or a bite of the fish? Was it placed into the baskets that then suddenly began to fill to the brim? Who knows? Certainly the disciples didn't see this one coming. But then again, they didn't see it coming when Jesus turned water into wine either. You see, when Jesus provides abundantly and generously, he often does so through unexpected means. The real challenge for us is to recognize this and to be thankful and grateful for what we do have, what we do receive out of God's abundant mercy and grace to us. We are blessed people by any standards in the world today. We have everything in great abundance. We are blessed beyond belief. If you want to see a tangible example of that, just take a look at the results of this great miracle. Once the people's bellies were full, Jesus had his disciples gather up all the leftovers so that nothing would go to waste. Waste not, want not. That's what I was taught. And the fragments of food that they collected that day on that Galilean hillside filled 12 baskets. They started with 5 loaves and 2 fish, 12 baskets left over. Well, I believe that Jesus wanted his disciples to see that no matter what they had, even the smallest amount, if they would only trust God enough to give it over to him, he could multiply it beyond their wildest imaginations. Know this, little always translates into much when God's hand is involved. Little translates into much when God is involved. Now, I'm going to take you in a little different direction for just a minute or two. We're going to take a little sidetrack here because I want to focus our attention on one little verse that comes out of this passage in John 6 that we might easily be prone to overlook. It's an observation that John makes which has a great deal of significance. Here it is in verse 4, which you can find in your service leaflets. I'll read it to you. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. The Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. The Passover was and is the Hebrew festival which represents God's loving and saving action toward the children of Israel by freeing them from their bondage and slavery at the hands of the Egyptians. Specifically, it's a time when the Jewish people remember the 10th plague, that God sent and placed upon the Egyptians, an event in which the blood of a lamb was painted on the doorposts and on the lintel of the houses of the Israelites so that the angel of death would pass over their homes and over the homes of their firstborn children. Passover is also an event which recalls their exodus from Egypt, when God delivered them and released them from the Egyptians who had held them captive for so very long. The Hebrew people of Jesus' day, in Jesus' time, lived in the hope that during the actual feast of the Passover, a prophet like Moses or Elisha would appear to them. Thus, when they witnessed the multiplication of the loaves and fishes, it reminded them of the stories that they'd been told about Moses, the Jewish people's great deliverer, through whom God fed the children of Israel with manna from heaven every day in the wilderness for 40 years, and about the prophet Elisha, who fed 100 of his men with only 20 loaves of bread. So the people Jesus fed that day were hungering and starving for a leader like that. And they thought that they'd found him in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. The thousands who were fed that day perceived that this was indeed the prophet who has come into the world, a far greater prophet than either Moses or Elisha. So what is the meaning and the message behind this great miracle of our Lord? What does it convey to us today? Well, I believe that it's Jesus who is our real deliverer. He's our deliverer. He's our Savior. He is the true Passover Lamb, the Lamb of God, the Anustehi, who takes away not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. He is the Savior for everyone who longs to be released and set free from the bondage and slavery of sin, and who feels a hunger deep down inside for a true deliverer, who will not only cleanse them from their sins through his blood shed on the cross, but who will also guide them throughout life and ultimately lead them to the real promised land, heaven. He rebukes the people. In just a few verses after this, we hear him say a rebuke to the very people whom he'd so lovingly fed by telling them, "You are seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life." And then he says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." The miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 teaches us that nothing we might come up against in life is too big for God to handle. Not our sins, not even our death. The power and the sufficiency of Jesus is big enough to handle anything and everything that might come our way. Now, I know that sometimes we feel like saying, "But Lord, you don't understand all my problems. You don't know what I'm struggling with. You don't know my difficulties. If only you knew how I felt." The truth of the matter is that he does know exactly how we feel, because he knows us better than we know ourselves. The Bible tells us he empathizes with us in our weaknesses. Now, I know it's difficult for us to turn all of our frailties and all of our weaknesses over to God because of our pride and our stubbornness, which so often reveals itself in our attempt to do it all on our own, without any help from anyone else, or even without any help from above. Most of us have a very difficult time simply letting go and letting God. I mean to give it all over to God. God's message to us is clear. Give me whatever you have, including your weaknesses. St. Paul reminds us of that, doesn't he? When he says, "God's grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness." Jesus' miracle assures us that nothing at all that we might have to face in life is ever too big for God to handle. God's power and sufficiency is all we need. If we can place our complete faith, trust, and dependency upon him, believing that he is the all-sufficient, all-sustaining, all-powerful force in our lives, may that force be with you, then all things will work together for good to those who love him. My 97-year-old mother, almost 98, tells the story about my younger brother, Jim, who, when he was in the first grade, his teacher asked the class to make something that they could give as a gift to their mother or father at Christmas time. Now, because my father smoked a pipe, Jim decided that making him an ashtray would be the perfect gift. So that's just exactly what he did. He fashioned this ashtray out of clay, then painted my dad's favorite color, which was bright blue, fired it in a kiln where it became a beautiful, brightly glazed ceramic piece. Oh, when the Christmas pageant was over that Christmas Eve, the children returned to their classroom, picked up their gifts to take to their parents. Because Jim had played the part of a shepherd, and he was wearing a rather long bathrobe. It was my older brother's bathroom, actually 4 years older than him, so it was really long. And seeing my father standing at the end of the hallway, in his haste to deliver his gift that he was so proud of having made himself, he ran down the hallway, accidentally tripped on his robe, and that bright blue ashtray soared up into the air and came down to the ground with the crashing sound of breaking glass. Well, the ashtray, of course, was completely shattered. Not surprisingly, heartbroken, my brother Jim began to cry. My mother said that my father ran to him, swept him up into his arms, took his handkerchief, dried his eyes, and said to him, "Come on, son, let's pick up the pieces, take them home, and see what we can make of what is left. See what we can make of what is left." When we come to understand and believe that God, our Heavenly Father, is big enough to take us in his arms of love, and help us to navigate through whatever difficult circumstances we may find ourselves in life, however overwhelming it may seem to be, and begin to place our faith and our trust completely in him, then just as he did with the loaves and the fishes, he will be absolutely able to pick up the pieces of our lives, all the fragments, and say to us, "Come, let's see what we can make with what's left." Amen.